Well, take your Bibles, if you have one with you, and turn to 2 Peter. It's at the end of the Bible, so turn to the end, turn back a few pages. I recognize what time it is, so I'll try not to be long. Some of you are already chuckling at that, but I'll try to do that. Several people asked me if I was going to be in Revelation tonight, and I thought that the beast and the false prophet would be an odd thing to talk about during graduation. But we learned several things tonight. Did you hear what the kindergartner said? That R was for remembering everything we've learned. That is a tall order, is it not? I should teach my Bible students the acronym to kindergarten next year, because R is for remembering everything. I expect hundreds on all of my tests. We also learned that Yoda is a really big influence in the high school class. Do or do not, there is no try. That's a quote from Yoda. But one thing that you also might have noticed throughout this graduation is that our Christian school is a Christian school. That is true and on purpose. Just because you stamp Christian on your school doesn't actually make it a Christian school. But it's on purpose because we believe that the one who knows how the world works the best is not you and me. We believe that the one who knows how the world works the best is the one who made it. We also believe that the best way to train people to be ready for life is to answer some of the biggest questions of life, such as, where did I come from? Who am I? Where am I going? What does it mean to do what is right? How do I make right decisions? What differentiates between the right decision and the wrong one? And these are the questions that the world asks with very few answers to offer. What we don't know is usually the answer to the most important questions of life. And we call it education. And the reason we're a Christian school is we believe that the Bible is the most important textbook that we have. Not because it's a religious book, or not because of the dogma, but because, though it is the most supported piece of literature in all of history, it's also the one that answers all of those questions that we all ask. And so I have the privilege, I believe, of teaching the most important class in the school. Because the Bible class is not just where we get together and we learn stories of what some people did sometimes. It's where we get together when you learn what is truth. And how do I apply it to my life? How do I live in this world by answering the question, who gets to decide what is right and what is wrong? And this is where 2 Peter is actually about. 2 Peter is a book that's written to a group of Christians who are growing. 2 Peter is not a book of rebuke. A lot of books are. You turn to 1 Corinthians, for example, and the whole book is just an indictment, one after another, of the things that church and that group of people are doing wrong. Fix that, do this differently, you're doing this, that needs to change. 2 Peter is not that way at all. In fact, if you look at 2 Peter, there's actually very few times, if any, in the book where you can actually say that Peter, writing to these people, says that they're doing anything wrong currently. They're doing everything they've been asked to do. So why write the book? If they are doing right and there's nothing glaring in their life that needs to be changed like it is for some of the letters in the New Testament, why does Peter write the book to these people? Because in spite of the fact that we've done well in the past, doesn't mean that there's nowhere to go in the future. And 2 Peter is a book about continuing to grow, which will be true for our kindergartners, that would be true for our graduate, and that would be true for all of us. Because no matter where we are in life or how successful we have been in the past, that doesn't mean that there's not somewhere for us to go in the future. Now, I'm going to be in chapter 2, which is a little bit more of a negative chapter, but I want us to remind ourselves first about where it comes from. In chapter 1, he really introduces this theme in the book. He says, above all, what he's talking about, he says, give all diligence to add to your faith. He says, wherever you are, grow past that. Don't just stay stagnant. As Brother Heedy said, always be growing, always be learning. And it's really easy to be content with where we are and then say, this is good, so I don't need to move. And that's easy after graduation as well, because you're pushed to grow. You're given a new pace. You're given a new subject. You're given a new step always. Every time you finish something, the initial response is, here's next. You don't go another day without test. Great, next. But that's life, isn't it? All right, great, next. All right, you did well with this, next. And the moment you take a step in your adult life, then life slathers on something else. All right, next. And he says for the Christian life, it should be the same. You've been saved, you've accepted Christ, great, next. Add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. He gives promises too. He says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if you add these things to your faith, you're going to do well. You're going to do well in life. You're going to do well spiritually. That what God wants to develop in you to meet your potential for who you are will be developed as you continue to add to your faith. But he also gives promises if you don't. He says, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten he's been purged from his old sins. That verse is interesting because it has three areas of blindness. He's blind. He can't see today. He cannot see afar off. He can't see tomorrow. And he's forgotten. He's been purged from his old sins. He can't see behind him. Every area of his life gets blurred when we don't live how we should be living. But then that goes to our major question. Who gets to decide what it means to grow? Because to grow means to get better. And to get better implies that there's a standard of what I'm becoming more like. This is what everybody in the world wants to do. You talk to anyone, no matter what their ideology is, no matter what their political stance is, no matter what their religious views are, you ask them, do you want to be a better person? And all of them will say yes. But all of them think that means something different, don't they? I don't know who I'm talking to in this room, but we would all at least agree on that, right? We all want to be better, but the major question we have to ask is, being more like what? And he answers that in 2 Peter 1. He says that he's had a lot of experiences in his life. Peter got the opportunity to walk with the Son of God on this earth, hear him talk, listen to his messages, see him do miracles. And he recounts in chapter 1 about one particular instance that he got to experience. One time when he was on a mountain with just a couple other disciples, he saw Jesus transfigured in front of him, and he saw more of what it meant for him to be in heaven prior to him being on his earth. And he got to experience that and hear God's voice out of heaven. And he says, that was great. But we, not just him, but the people to whom he's writing, which isn't just the people there, it's also you and me. He says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And he says that the Holy Spirit used holy men to record his book for you and I. He says, so what does it mean to get better? What am I becoming more like? What am I learning more of? And he says, you don't have to have walked with Jesus on this earth. You don't have to have had to hear his messages or see his miracles to apply the truths of what it means to add to your faith the right way. Because we all can have this. And that's why I believe I have the most important class in the school, because I get to teach oldest kids their class in Bible. Because that's what it means to grow and to be better. But we have the opportunity, our kids, to be in an environment where there's teachers that they can trust, they can rely on. At the very least, they can trust that they have their best interest in mind. We have the opportunity to be in an environment where all of us are checks and balances to each other, that we are appropriately applying and reading God's word and instilling it into our lives. But the thing is, that's not the type of world we live in, though, is it? We can be in a closed and a sheltered and a safe environment where ideas can be expressed, where ideas can be taught, but when we're out in the world, we have all kinds of things being thrown at us. And so he talks about in chapter 1, to grow, to be better, and to be better means to learn God's word more. But in chapter 2, he says, But that's not going to come easy when you live out there in the world. So we're going to read our text as we open it up. Chapter 2, verse number 1. He says this. He says that there are false teachers trying to teach you. Verse number 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. He says, you have a lot of good teachers in your life, but the world is filled with false teachers. And all the students in our school, we have a lot of good teachers that we can trust, but the one we step out into the world's also filled with a lot of teachers who are false teachers. And I'm not trying to necessarily say that everybody has a bad interest in mind. I don't think that the teachers out in the world who bring in damnable heresies are necessarily trying to throw people's lives away. When they give the wrong answer to where we come from and who we are and what it means to do what is right and where am I going, I don't know if they necessarily are trying to destroy our lives, but it doesn't change what is true and what is false. And so a true teacher is one who teaches truth, and a false teacher is one who teaches what is false. And he says the world is filled with false teachers. But the fact is, we are trained to trust because we want to think well of people. We assume, we take by faith that people have our best interest in mind all the time. If you stop by the side of the road, if you're going somewhere and you don't know where you're going, and you stop by and you ask some store owner on the side of the road, hey, how do you get to, and you talk about the city where you're going, you assume that they're not like, yeah, what a sucker, I'm going to tell him the wrong way. He'll never know. We assume that if he's going to bother to answer a question and say, yeah, you take a right here, you go 3 miles, and then the highway will be right there. We assume he has our best interest in mind. We assume the big flashing lights that are down when we drive down the road are telling us the right way to go. But just because the world has a lot of flashing lights with a lot of directions on them doesn't mean that every direction they give you is correct. Because a lot of times you'll be hearing a lot of alternate things. I am still a student as well, and I use that against my students. Every time they say, you don't have to write a paper, I say, yes, I do. So that's really fun. It releases me of all the requirements. So they require me to do some difficult projects sometimes. And what they do is they'll give me a book with the person who is the most prominent or one of the most prominent in an area, and they all, and several authors in the same book will all tell you a different thing. This is what I believe. This is what I believe. This is what I believe about the subject. And it's my responsibility as a good student of God's word to look at it and see who is the true teacher and who is the false one. And those are hard because they all sound convincing because they're all written by people who have their best interest in mind, but they can't all be right. That's the way life really is. All of our adults in here know that, don't we? You turn on the news, you have to go, they're telling me this, but the other station said something else. And you have to decide. You have to decide every day who's right and who's wrong. Who's a true teacher, who's a false teacher. He says there are false teachers that are trying to teach you. We are under the impression that we're not surrounded by people telling us things that are false. We want to believe everybody. And a lot of people do believe everybody. Have you ever noticed that? You talk to an adult and you ask them about their belief or about, you know, whatever, politics or even religion or something, and they'll start to tell you, and they'll bring in a lot of things that they believe, and they just don't go together. But that's because they're trying to take everything they've learned and mush it all into one very odd system, because they want to believe that everyone is telling them the truth, and they're just not. He says there are false teachers around you, and you have to be open. You have to have your eyes observing it. You have to recognize that it's true. He says they're happening right now. Verse number 1, there were false prophets among the people in the past, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Those false teachers are in your world right now. For some reason, the terminology, false prophet, false teacher, just sounds so religious that we don't even think it's part of our everyday life. But there's false teachers that are writing in our paper today. There's false teachers who are writing, who are putting things on the social media today. There's false teachers who are saying things in today's TV, on today's radio. It's happening today, and we will pass it. We will interact with it. Whether we accept it or not, we're interacting with it all the time. That's why he says in 1 John 4, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." He says, when you hear something, your first reaction shouldn't be to consume and to copy. Yes, that's true. The first reaction should be, is this true? Try the spirit. But they're also subtle. They're not blatant. That's the hard part. Look at verse number 1 again. "As there were prophets among you, even so there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Did you see how it brought they bring them in? They privily bring them in, privately, subtly. They don't do it. In the books that I read, the chapters that are wrong aren't labeled with heresy at the front. "These are the wrong ones. Believe this one." That's normally what we get when we read certain textbooks. "These are the wrong views. This is the right one." And then we're cool with that. We just consume all of that. That's not the world we live in. When you listen to something on the TV, when a TV preacher gets up and he says something, it doesn't start with a warning blinking on the screen. Heresy. Don't listen to this. He assumes that you want to consume it. He assumes that you want to take it in. And it says they're privily bringing in damnable heresies. We're surrounded by people who do have our best interests in mind, or so they say. 2 Corinthians 11 says this, "Such are false prophets and apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." And he says this, "No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And there is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Just as Satan doesn't come to us in our life with a red suit and a pitchfork, neither do the false teachers in the world show you that they are wrong before they start to teach. He says, no marvel, no marvel. They're subtle, but they're also very successful. Look at verse 2. "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." So we just finished saying we are filled, our world is filled with people telling us things that are not true. And then it says, and many of the people in the world that you live in will listen and apply, will take and consume and copy everything that they hear. Many will. So what does that mean? Just because it says New York Times bestseller does not make it true. Just because the preacher on the TV had 30,000 people sitting in his auditorium and he has lots of ratings and he's on a major TV station, not one of those whatever -4 stations that you have, doesn't make it true. Just because that somebody is well known or famous or rich doesn't make them right. If a crowd follows it, it doesn't make it right. If many people have failed, it doesn't make it okay. If many people are deceived, it doesn't make it acceptable. But we're taught to believe that whatever is believed most is true. And isn't that what we get told every day? Well, a vast variety of, a vast variety of people used to believe the world was flat, and it's not. And we're cool with that. Just because most people believed it at one time doesn't make it true. So why are we surprised when we live in a world where most people believe something and then to even question it is a problem? He says they are very successful. That's what the Bible says in Matthew 7, where Jesus warns his followers. He says, "Enter into the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat." Just because it's widely populated doesn't mean that it's right. My wife comes from a foodie kind of family. They don't go to the chain restaurants. They go to wherever it is that there's only one of them. They go into the hole in the wall. And she told me, and she's from Los Angeles, so there's a lot of good places out there. But she said her family would often be driving down the street, and their way to pick a place to eat was whatever place had the longest line outside of it. Had no idea what they served, but if a bunch of people wanted to be there, it must be good. So they'd get in line and stay there. I told you this a long time ago, but it's been a while, so some of you might not remember it. But they did a thought experiment one time, because people tend to follow the crowd. And they wanted to see how true that was. And so they went into a mall. And in the middle of the mall, there was no entrance, there was no store. In the middle of the mall, they put, what do you call those? The line poles, whatever. Where there's an end, and then there's a guide for where people are supposed to line up. Now, there's nothing there. There's nothing to line up for. There's no event taking place. But they put them up, and no one lined up. Because there was no one lined up. So they thought, let's see what would happen. And they got a couple people that worked for the experiment, and they put them in line. Just stood there, waiting for whatever time it was going to start, which had been undetermined. And it didn't say anywhere. There was no signs. I think they might have put a sign that said, line starts here. But that was it. And after a while, someone lined up with them. No idea what it's for, what we're doing, or when it starts. But they lined up. And then somebody lined up with them. And the more people that lined up, the quicker it got. What is this? I don't know. Let's wait till it starts. The line ran down the mall, filled with dozens and dozens and dozens of people who were for whatever it is we're doing. Why? Because everyone else was doing it. And peer pressure is such a strong force in our lives. Well, everyone else is doing it, so I'm gonna line up, and I actually don't know what the line's for. I don't really know what this extra cover on my Facebook profile picture means, but everyone else is putting it up, so I'm gonna add it to mine too. I don't really know what this slogan means, and so when somebody asks me what I'm actually saying to them, I can't respond, but that's what everyone else says, and so I'm gonna say it too. He says they're going to be very successful at having people follow them. And you know what? Just because it's popular doesn't make it true. Just because it's popular doesn't make it good. Look at verse 3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. We're going to get to that in a second. But he says, you know, they might have your best interest in mind, but at the end of the day, it's not going to be for your good. The thought experiment went on. So they have this long line of people in the mall. They're all lined up behind where the line starts, and no one knows what it's for. And they wanted to take it a step further just to see whether they'd follow the crowd. So they opened the line, and they all started to go. And everyone was so excited. We're all going. They're so excited to be a part of the thing. And so they thought, let's see how much we can get them to follow and do. And so people on the front of the line started to do certain things. They jumped, and everyone in the line jumped after them. They started to do dances, and everyone in the line behind them did it as well. They were all part of the thing, and they were all excited to be there. And at the end of the day, I hated to say, but all those people were just being used for their experiment. And they were making a fool of themselves, and they thought it was for their good, whatever it was, but it wasn't. And he says, it's not going to, at the end of the day, it's not going to be for our good. What decides what is true, that is always best for us. Have you ever felt like when you watch some of those religious shows, they just wanted your money? It's probably because they did. Yeah. Like the one where they say, if you send in this much, I'm going to bless you and promise you that you'll have whatever, which they can't promise you. But they make merchandise of the people who follow their pernicious ways. And just because they said it with a smile didn't make it true. Now here's the problem. It's not just wrong. God sees it as well. And God doesn't allow falsehood and lies and wickedness to live forever. He gives us three examples of how God didn't spare it. I'll go through this very quickly before I apply it to us tonight. Verse number 4. 4. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And he goes on, and spared not the old world. But I'm going to focus on verse number 4. It says that he didn't spare the angels that sinned. Now, I'm not going to get into all of that. In this verse, he says, and cast them down to hell. The word that he uses for hell here is actually the strongest word he ever uses in the Bible for hell. But the point is simply this. At one point in time in the past, all the angels that God had created followed him. And at another point in time later on, some of the angels left, and they were cast out. Now think about that for a second. We're cool with that because many of us are already aware of that. Like, yeah, bad angels, get rid of them. But he uses this as an example here of people who are following unrighteous things and God's reaction to it. He said, God spared not his own angels who sinned. He didn't, in spite of the fact that they were his servants, in spite of the fact that at one point in time they were close to his presence, in spite of the fact that they did right in the past, didn't change the fact that believing lies and following wickedness instead of following God still hurt their future. For some reason, we differentiate ourselves between them, but at the end of the day, all of us will make that same decision. That the fact that we have been close to God in the past, the fact that we've done well in the past, maybe even the fact that we've served God in the past, as these angels would have done, doesn't change the fact that if we live and choose wickedness, then it will be to our detriment anyway in our future. We just expect God, we expect that we get to store up a lot of extra leniency, and then if we go out and we live as we please, or we leave high school, and then go out into the world and follow the false teachers, it's not going to affect our life. And he says, if God didn't spare the angels that sinned, why would we expect our lives to be unaffected by it? He didn't spare his own servants. He didn't spare the cultures that sinned. Look at verse number 5. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. The world Noah lived in was very, very wicked. The Bible describes the world that he lived in as the wickedness being great, and that every imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil, continually. And he says, I didn't spare that whole world. I hate to say this, but it's true. We live in a world that is just waiting to be destroyed because of its wickedness. You can read the end of the book, but that's where it's going. The closer we get to that, the more of that we introduce into our lives. The closer we get to be, we choose to be a part of it, the more that we have to experience the same problems. Noah saw the world around him. He says the whole world was destroyed, but Noah, a preacher of righteousness, one of only 8 in his family, chose to do what is right. God doesn't spare the world. And we can choose to be blessed in our own life. But if we choose to live as the world does, then we will get what the world gets. He did that for the whole world, but he also did it for a community. Look at verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. He says it wasn't just the world, but there was a community as well. They chose to live in wickedness, destroyed them to use as an example to say, you follow falsehood, it will affect you. It'll affect your world. It'll affect your community. And so we have a choice to make. And so very quickly, I'm going to give a brief application for us. We all have a choice to make about what we do with it. All of our adults in here know that that's the world that we live in. We have to make decisions about who we believe and who we don't. And those decisions of who we believe affect the decisions of what we do, where we go, what decisions we make, how we raise our kids, what we allow in our home, what we don't, what we associate with, what we disassociate with. And he says it matters, and we will all make a decision. And in this text that I gave, this very short text, he gives you 3 options by giving you 3 examples. And these are the choices that we will make. The first option that we can have is to follow along with the wickedness. Look at verse number 4. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Satan fell. Isaiah chapter 14 talks about how Satan was named Lucifer at one time. If Satan had never fallen and he was a good angel for the rest of eternity, we would be calling our children Lucifer just as easily as we call our children Michael or Gabriel. His name means son of the morning. He was a covering cherub, but he said, I will ascend into heaven. I will be like the Most High. And many angels went with him. That's where the crowd went, so they followed with it. And that's an option that is available to you. As the world goes, you can go with it. As the wide gate and the broad way is filled with people, and as the line starts here, we can fall in line and feel like we're a part of the crowd. At least we don't look odd for being out of place. We can go with it. We can follow the wickedness and then experience the same lack of blessing from God that they do. Or we can be set apart from it. Verse number 5. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. It's difficult to say how many people were on the earth at that time. Some have estimated close to a billion, which would have been very easy for how long they would have lived. It doesn't really matter. The point is, the entire world chose to go one way, and Noah chose to go another. Imagine how hard that would be. Now, I've often wondered myself how faithful I would be if I was literally the only family, that I was the patriarch, the only family. Nobody above me. I was the leader of my home, and only my family was living one way, as every other person that existed went another. And I've often wondered, would I choose to be set apart from it if I was literally the only one? The line started there, and there was no one not in the line. And I chose not to be there because I thought it was wrong. You know, you'd question whether or not you were right, wouldn't you? If every other person is there, certainly there's something to it. If God says to live one way and everyone else says it's wrong, maybe God is wrong. If no one agrees with him. And it's hard because this is the world we grapple with, because the more and more wicked the world becomes, the more and more, that's the question that goes through our mind. Well, if more and more people go this way, then maybe it's at least acceptable for me to go this way as well. But that's why he frames this verse and reminds us he didn't spare that old world where they all went that way. He only spared Noah because he was a preacher of righteousness. We can be set apart from the wickedness, which is hard. That's why we sing, and I've decided to follow Jesus. One of the verses that go to that song is, though no one join me. We sing that, but is it true? No one. Because we look for validation in the people around us. We look to be taught. If my teacher says it's right, then at least someone who knows what they're talking about is correct. If the people rally around me, every time anyone gets in an argument, have you ever noticed that? They try to pull people over to their side. Because there's a sense, if somebody disagrees with me, I have doubt in my mind. And so I need that community that tells me, yes, you're doing the right thing. But we don't need people to nod at us for us to know what's true. That's why Peter said, if I'm going to add to my faith and be a better person, I got to know what better is. And the best thing that we can have to tell us that is a more sure word of prophecy. Not the people around me, certainly not the wicked society that's being developed around me that's headed for destruction, and certainly not my own experiences, which are so subjective they almost cannot decide what is right or wrong at all. He says we have to build our lives on something objective, and Noah did that and was rewarded. But most of us won't go that way, will we? Most of us won't go the black example of the fallen angels and just leave God completely. And most of us won't go the opposite way of Noah and stand up for truth when nobody else does. Most of us are going to sit in the middle, which is our third example of Lot. Verse number 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. So he has a city. He expects you to know the story. It's in Genesis, where there's a wicked, wicked city. And the best thing for the community was that city was gone. But the story is, God had chosen to work through a certain family to bring out all of his promises. And he was working through Abraham. And Abraham had a nephew. And his nephew was living with him. And God was blessing them all. And that nephew, they both had so much that they were kind of running into each other. Their employees were running into each other. Their flocks were running into each other. And it was best if they split because they were expanding so much. And so Abraham says, if you go this way, then I'll go this way. If you go that way, then I'll go this way. And Lot says, I want to go that way because it looks really nice over there. And right next to it was that city that was just a ticking time bomb before everything just falls apart. But it was prosperous. It was one of the biggest communities in the area. Archaeological discoveries have seen that that area is really one of the major cultural centers at that time in history. And so it was nice to be nearby. Now, he didn't live in the city. He just lived near the city. But the next time Lot shows up, he's sitting at the gate. And he's to sit at the gate is to at least have some kind of an influence somewhere, whether in politics, business, whatever. He's involved. And this is how it describes Lot living in this city. Verse 7. And delivered just Lot. Not only Lot, but just, like justified. So he was a saved person. Vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Look at verse 9, though. Why did he do that? Because he had a way of escape from the wicked culture around him and from the false teachers he was surrounded with, but he did not take it. Look at verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. He knew how to keep Lot safe from the world that was heading toward disaster. But Lot did not choose that way. God has a way of escape for every Christian. The Bible says there's no temptation that's taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. That's the adult life, Larissa. You're going to be out there in the world and there's going to be temptations thrown at you every day. But there's always a way to not have to fall in with it. Always. Lot had those paths as well. We can't look at Lot's story and say, well, it's just that's just how it happened. He reminds you at the end. He says, no, God knows how to save them. And Lot wasn't. Lot had to be involved with all of it. He chose to move up the ladder. He chose to take the prestige. He chose to take the recognition above truth and suffered everything, lost everything for it. He didn't take the way of escape. He allowed sin into his life. Verse number 7. Go back to verse 7. Delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. These are the terms he uses. Filthy conversation of the wicked. Dwelling among them day to day with their unlawful deeds. So he had to live with it. He decided to turn his moral compass off so that he could be a part of the world that was moving forward. If I'm gonna be a success in life, if I'm going to do well, if I'm going to move into the big city and be accepted and taken seriously, I got to put some things aside. You know, so all the immorality around him, I just got to learn to live with it. All of the debauchery around me, I just have to learn to accept it. All of the changing of truths into lies, I just got to learn to deal with it. And so he did, and he vexed his soul every day. He says to every Christian in here, he says, you can't just turn it off, by the way. There is nobody more miserable than someone who knows what it means to do right and chooses not to do it anyway. Vexed his soul. That word vex is very closely related to the word torture. It bothered him every day. But hey, it's just what you got to do to live life, you know? I'm not with Abraham anymore. I'm not a kid anymore. I'm not sitting up just teaching anymore. I'm not under the bubble anymore. I gotta just be an adult. And to be an adult means I got to blend in with the world. And that's what Lot thought. And Lot suffered for it. The end of Lot's story, as the wicked culture that he chose to be a part of was destroyed, he ended up with nothing. No prestige, no reputation, no one to think that he was important, and almost no family. And his descendants would be some of the biggest enemies of Israel and not blessed by God. That was the legacy he left behind. Because he was truly under the impression that the best way to do well in life was to blend in with the world. And he was wrong. And he found out. And many of us in here are still under the impression that that's not true. If I just blend in with the world and accept it for what it is, I'll be fine. And he says, no, you won't. So add to your faith by God's word, not by what the false teachers say. This is why we have to remember Paul's first exhortation in the book of 1 Peter. He beseeches us by reminding us that we're not of this world. He says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. We don't belong here. So we don't have to blend in with the world, be part of the world. We're just a passing through, as the song says. And so we can live by truth when the rest of the world does not. And that's okay. So Larissa, when you go out into this world and you don't have me giving you tests every day, telling you what the right answers are, or the rest of our teachers, and as our adults do that as well this week, and they're given truth and lies, he says to us, stick with truth because you will be better for it. And whether you believe me or not, he says, you will one day. You will one day.